Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Revelation. If you're new to the Bible, Revelation is just before the book of Concordance. That was really stupid, wasn't it? I'm really sorry I said that. I'm going to deal with one verse. We will see a lot of corresponding verses tonight, but the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that gives the reader an outline right from the beginning. It's right here in verse 19. Look at it. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. 1, 2, 3. That's it, man. Revelation has three good points. Number one, the things which you have seen. That's a glimpse of the glorified Christ, God's glory. Chapter 1. Talked about it the last couple of 3 weeks. Chapter 1, God's glory. Number two, the things which are. That was the present letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3, the church age. We will begin with those next Saturday night. We'll do one church a week. We'll do the book of the church at Ephesus next week. And so that would show God's grace. This is the age of grace, the church age. So we have God's glory in chapter 1. We have the church age, or God's grace, in chapters 2 and 3, the things which you have seen. He saw the glorified Christ in chapter 1, the things which are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the future. And what we're going to see in the future is God's government, chapters 4 through 22. So we have God's glory, God's grace, and God's government. That's the outline, 1, 2, 3. What you need to do is just kind of imagine that as a skeleton. And what we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at the bones. We're going to look at the bones tonight and then put meat on it each week, verse by verse, over the next, I hate to tell you how many weeks, 50 or 60 weeks, okay? Seriously, as we get through Revelation. But we're going to put meat on the bones. So you're going to see the skeleton tonight. We're going to kind of reveal the bones tonight, the skeleton. Number one, the things which you have seen. That's completed. He saw it. It was God's glory. In the first chapter of the book, the main character is revealed, and we've seen him in detail in a way we've never seen him before. We talked about him. It took us about 3 weeks to talk about who Jesus is and what was revealed there in the first chapter. We kind of compared the Jesus of the Gospels with the Jesus of Revelation. Do you remember? We saw him in the Gospels as the justifier, the one who justifies for us and becomes our justification. And then in Revelation, we see him as the judge. In the Gospels, remember, we saw him as the Redeemer, the one who took our place on the cross at Calvary. In the book of Revelation, we see him as the ruler. In the Gospels, we saw him revealed as the Savior, the Lamb that was slain. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he was called. And in Revelation, we see him as the Sovereign. Gospels, we saw his humiliation. Revelation, we'll see his glorification. The risen, living, ascended, majestic, glorious, powerful, holy God of the universe, full of splendor. Now we compared the two, and we saw how he came as the Lamb the first time. But he's coming the second time as the Sovereign, the ruler, the lion of the tribe of Judah, coming in a totally different way. So the question has to be asked, why didn't Jesus come like that the first time? Why didn't he come in power the first time? Why didn't he come in third? Why didn't he come as he is now? Why didn't he come that way the first time? Why? Well, 2,000 years ago. Why didn't he come 2,000 years ago in a dazzling display of glory? Why veil his glory with human flesh? Why come as the meek and lowly, humble carpenter, Jesus? Isaiah said he had no form nor comeliness. He had no beauty that we should even desire him. Now, I don't mean any disrespect tonight, but Isaiah is saying Jesus wasn't particularly good looking. He didn't look like the Messiah the Jews had supposed in their minds. He didn't look like that. We always see artists' renditions of Jesus like he just walked out of a makeover television show or something, you know. With glory shining forth out of his head, or a halo hovering around on top, and there's just kind of a shine up, not like mine is, but you know, just kind of a shine there. But you know, that's not how it was, man. Why did he come that way? Why not come the first time in the spectacular fashion which he was revealed in Revelation chapter 1? Well, if he had come the first time with this penetrating eyes, these omniscient eyes of fire that we talked about a couple of studies back, burning a hole in all that he looked upon, with feet of flaming brass pursuing judgment, with the snow-white hair of his holy, perfect purity, wearing the garments of the high priest that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, with a voice like that of the roaring thunder of crashing waves. See, people would have followed him not in faith but in fear. They would have been afraid not to follow him. And our God wants people to follow him by choice. He wants them to choose to follow him. Oh, but many want proof, don't they? They don't want to walk by faith. They want proof. He could speak a word and the world would fall on his face before him and plead for salvation. But there's no glory for the Lord in that. He could do that. He's glorified not because he could speak a word and the whole world would just all of a sudden be so mystified by his power and glory that they would all fall down on their faces, which will happen one day, by the way. But he could have done that the first time. But you know how he's glorified? He is glorified when a single sinner, a single person chooses to follow him in faith from their free will. That's when he's glorified. This is a major problem I have with some of the church movements today, and based almost entirely upon signs and wonders. Jesus said, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. People were always trying to get Jesus to do something spectacular to prove his deity. If you're really God, you'll do this. If you're really God, you'll do that. Even Satan tried this on Jesus when he was, remember, after he'd been baptized and he was fasting, he was hungry, and Satan said, you know, prove you're God by throwing yourself off. Prove you're God by turning these stones into bread and so forth. On the cross, the soldier said to him, if you're really him, come down. Jesus Christ is not into publicity stunts. He wants people to choose him for who he is and not what he can do. So we're a third way through Revelation. I know it's only chapter one, but we've done the first three parts. We've done the first part, so we're going to get through rather quickly, are we not? Point number one, God's glory. God's glory. And we spent, I think, 3 weeks on that. The next division, I said, is God's grace, according to verse 19. Chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven literal churches that existed at the time that this was written. And Lord willing, we will begin next week what will be a sub-series as we read the letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches. And there is not a person here who won't be challenged personally by each of these letters that we're going to slice open over the next few weeks. We're going to read some mail that was written to somebody else. That's always a lot of fun anyway, you know. But in these letters, we're going to be talked to. We're going to find that he's writing to us also. And we're going to see the bridge in a whole bunch of these verses. We're going to see the bridge in some really good light. I'm excited about that, but we're going to see the bridge in some really bad light too, man. You guys will have to work on that. Yeah, right. We'll be challenged and we'll be changed as we snoop through the mail. But even though it has somebody else's name on it, we'll see that God put our address on it. He knows right where we live and what we need. Glory, chapter 1. Grace, chapters 2 and 3. God's government, future event, chapters 4 to 22. What I want to do tonight for a little bit is just take a look at a timeline of the future. An overview in what we will study together over the next few months in the next 21 chapters of Revelation. Here's the big picture. We could call tonight Revelation 101, all right? Here's the big picture painted in broad strokes. In the beginning next week, we're going to narrow it down and just verse by verse go through it. Right now, we're living in the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And the next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. How do I know that? Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Right after the church age, we talk about the church, the seven churches, chapters 2 and chapter 3. Look at chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." We believe that that is talking about the rapture of the church. You see the trumpet? You see, "Come up hither." So right after the church age, being in chapter 4, verse 1, we see the church called into heaven. The church is not mentioned again, all right? Through the prophetic area, the church is gone. Now, there is an entire generation of Christians who will not taste death. And I will be very surprised if we are not part of that generation. By the way, what are the last five words of chapter 4, verse 1? Same as the last five verses of chapter 1, verse 19. Things which must be hereafter. So this definitely marks the beginning of the last division of Revelation, future events, God's government on earth. And it all begins with a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You've all seen that on the nursery wall at churches, haven't you? That's supposed to be so cute, and I think it is very cute, you know. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, isn't that a great verse for the nursery? Okay. But it means more than that here in context, okay? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, it's true. I know it. You don't have to tell me. Okay, we have a little argument here. I know that the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Okay? I also know that the word missions does not appear in the Bible. I also know the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but they are all very real concepts. Rapture literally means catching away. And I don't care what you call it, I'm going up. Okay? You can call it rapture, you can call it being snatched up, you can call it whatever, but I'm going, man. All right? A grammar teacher asked a farmer one day, would you say the hen is sitting or setting? We got a lot of teachers that go here, and I don't know what's right. So is the hen sitting or setting? The farmer answered, I don't care. I just want to know, is she laying or lying? The next event on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. And I'm so glad today that will be before there will be a tribulation. Before there's going to be a tribulation, there will be an evacuation. There are a lot of people today looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Because I'm not going to know who the Antichrist is, because it says he's not going to be revealed until that restrainer, the one who holds things back, is taken out of the way. And the restrainer, I believe, is the church of Jesus Christ filled with the Spirit of God. And when the church is out of here, then the Antichrist will be revealed. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not speculating who the Antichrist is. You know, I have no idea. I really don't care. And I'm not looking for him to be revealed, because he's not going to be. And if I see him revealed, I have missed the rapture. And I don't plan on missing the rapture, man. Because the rapture is based upon who he is in me, not who I am. And he promised me he was going to take me, okay? That's what's next, the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church ends the age of grace. Okay? So we have the God's glory. Okay? Then we have God's grace, the age of grace, the rapture of the church when we're gone. And those verses I read will happen that quick. When that exact moment that before the foundations of the earth, God decided what time that would be. When that time strikes, we're gone, man. And that's the end of the church age. And immediately begins the horrible 7-year period called the tribulation or the great tribulation. It will literally be hell on earth. Satan is going to be given some authority through the person of the Antichrist, also known as, we'll see him as we're going through, Satan Superman. It will be a very unique period of time, and there has never been a time like it before. In the meanwhile, back at the farm, the ACLU, for instance, wants to rid Christians. The liberals want all the right wingers to get out of their way. The New Agers say the world would be a better place if we could just be free of all the born-againers. Oh, wait, this is just in. They're all going to get their wish. Okay? There will be a day when that group of people is going to be gone. Okay? We're going to evacuate this stinking planet. But what they don't realize is that the Bible says that believers are the salt of the earth. Some of the old-timers around could tell you, not from my experience, but that they would salt down their meat. Why? To preserve it. Salt preserves. Right now, the world would say that salt irritates. We're like salt in a wound to them as they are convicted of their sins. But they'll see that the salt of the earth had a preserving effect, holding back God's judgment in the age of grace. And guys, if you think it's bad now, if you think the world's bad now, wait until the salt is removed. That's the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believers. How bad will it be in the tribulation? Look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The tribulation period will be so bad as demon spirits are set free on the earth that people will want to commit suicide. And much worse will be the fact that they won't even be able to succeed at killing themselves. Incredible. See, the church is the salt holding back, the restrainer. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So when every bit of good is taken out of the world, that's what's going to happen. When the church, God removes every bit of, you know, just a kind word. Everything that's good will be taken out. Incredible. The tribulation period will begin with the Antichrist making a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. And it's not a coincidence that the Middle East is the hot spot on the news constantly in these last days. I dare you to try to watch a 30-minute news program without seeing something about Israel. And that little country, which makes up, are you ready for this? 0.1% of our globe. That's the size of that country. 0.1% of the entire globe usually takes up about 25% of the world news portion of the broadcast. Huh. Interesting, is it not? Coincidence? I think not. You don't see Rhode Island in the news all the time. I don't know what that is. Now, what will propel the Antichrist to power? He will do something that no one has done in 4,000 years. He will bring peace to the Middle East. It's pretty scary right now in the Middle East. We're listening to the rantings of the president of Iran. We're getting the news reports out of Iraq every day. And all of the things that's happening in that whole area. And all of a sudden, a man's going to come on the scene, and he's going to come up with a plan that will bring peace to the whole region. People are going, incredible. How did this person think of that? He will be exalted because of his brilliance, bring this plan into effect. And for a while, it's going to look like it's working. For about 3.5 years, it's not going to look too bad. The plan will be working. But after 3.5 years, he will break his agreement with Israel, and he will end up setting himself up in the temple of God, which the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And Israel will realize that they have been betrayed, deceived. They will refuse to worship the Antichrist, and he will turn on them with satanic fury. And the Antichrist will make Hitler look like a choir boy. In Matthew chapter 24, and we studied this just recently, Jesus said, when that happens, head for the hills. Don't go back for clothes. Don't go back for possessions. Get out of town. It's the darkest day Israel has ever known. The Antichrist will gather all the armies of the world together in the valley of Armageddon to make war with Israel. Actually, it's the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo called the, it'll be called the Battle of Armageddon. The goal is to totally exterminate God's precious people. But that battle, all of a sudden, will be interrupted by a cataclysmic event. And we're going to be part of that cataclysmic event. You know what that cataclysmic event is? It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verse 19 says this, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the foals were filled with their flesh." The Antichrist is going to show up with tanks and guns and lasers and bombs and jets and nuclear warheads and weapons of mass destruction. Our captain will have only one weapon, a sword proceeding out of his mouth. It will not be a literal sword. He's not coming with a real sword coming out of his mouth. What is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. And with a spoken word, when all the nations of the world are gathered together in this incredible battle going on in the Valley of Megiddo, our captain shows up. We're going to be coming with him. And the one who spoke them into existence will speak them into oblivion. And it will be over. The battle will cease when he, I don't know what he's going to say, quiet, peace, stop, whatever it is. It's not going to be a two-hour speech. It'll just be a, let there be light, and all the light we have is still here today. He just speaks the word and it happens. So next is the rapture, then the tribulation, and after 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation, and it all culminates with the Battle of Armageddon. And when Jesus returns and delivers Israel, the Jews will finally turn to him, receiving him for who he is. We're staying in order? We're okay? Then begins the millennium. A big word which simply means 1,000 years. Jesus will rule and reign in his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Look at chapter 20, verse 6. Now again, tonight, just the skeleton. We'll put meat on all of this skeleton over the next many, many, many weeks. But here's the skeleton. Look at chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This verse says that you and I are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. That is, if you've been born again. See, Jesus said, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. At the second coming, when Jesus Christ defeats Satan and his forces, many people think that's the end. But you know what? That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. God will keep his ancient promise that Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule the earth in peace. It hasn't happened in all of history, but it will. How many times do you suppose this prayer has been prayed? Our Father, which art in heaven, it goes on, and then the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How many times do you suppose that's been prayed? How many times have you prayed the Lord's Prayer? And you've prayed that part. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer has not yet been answered. The multitude, millions of times that has been prayed. First by Jesus as he was teaching the disciples how to pray. And the disciples and the early church and every believer throughout church history. And even today we pray the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. We have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. The millennium. The millennium is the answer to that prayer. Isn't that cool? All of a sudden, the prayers of all the saints throughout the centuries will be answered. Thy will, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for 1,000 years, we are going to see that happen before our very eyes. The answer to that prayer. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to sit on the throne and show us what this world was supposed to be like in the first place when he created the Garden of Eden, created this world, placed man in it, and man chose to disobey God. He's going to show us what it was supposed to be like, why he created us in the first place. I'm looking forward to that. We still ask questions, what are we doing here? What is this all about? Where am I going? We're going to see the reason for our purpose. Then what happens after the millennium? What? The great white throne judgment. Actually, right after the second coming is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. I didn't mention that, but we've done that so many times here. It's going to be the judgment. We're going to get the rewards, okay, when we're up in heaven. Isn't it incredible? During that 7-year period that is going to be so incredible, we're going to see what it's like with the hailstones and the blood in the oceans. It's going to be incredible what we're going to be viewing. And during that time down here, God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world. Those who have believed are going to have enjoyed the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what is that? That's just where we get our rewards. All the stuff that we've done as believers, that were done for the right motives, not for the wrong motives, not to get attention for ourselves or to get pats on the back for ourselves, but all the stuff that we did for the right motives, the stuff that was done for people and stuff in Jesus' name, the stuff that nobody knew about, those prayers behind the closed doors and intercession for other people, the needs that were met that we didn't pat ourselves on the back for, all those rewards. I think the people are getting rewards are the way we're going to be so surprised. I never saw them do anything. Now you're getting it. You never saw them do anything. They were busy in God's kingdom, interceding, praying, sharing, witnessing, whatever. Then we're going to look at him. We're going to take those crowns and throw them back at him anyway, out of his feet, because we're going to see how honorable and awesome he is. What a trip that's going to be during that time in heaven. Then after the millennium, so then when we come back, we go through the 1,000 years I just talked about, and when our prayer is answered, the Lord's Prayer, then the great white throne judgment. It is the final judgment of the unsaved dead. Those who die without Christ will stand before God to be sentenced. Their final sentence will be pronounced, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, how did they get there after the millennium? Where'd they come from? Hell. The Bible says death and hell caught up their occupants for final sentencing. And death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death had the body. Hell had the soul. Much like a criminal who is held in county jail awaiting trial and final sentencing to prison. Jail is bad, but doesn't compare to prison. And those in hell today awaiting sentencing don't know how bad it will be when they are cast into the lake of fire. See, we don't talk about this stuff very often anymore because, you know, it's not real seeker friendly. People aren't going to knock down the door saying, tell me more about hell where I'm going to burn, you know. And they just don't. So we tell them how wonderful God is, and he is. How gracious God is, and he is. But the truth is, Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Because he knows no one going there. Listen to chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. In verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But Chuck, I've heard you say it a lot of times, man, that people can only be saved by grace. Why are these people judged by their works? I believe to determine degrees of punishment. Jesus said that some are worthy of many stripes, some a few stripes. He said to the Pharisees, you remember the statement? That hell will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. And while the slightest degree of punishment in hell will be absolutely intolerable, it's going to be worse for some, the way I read my Bible, and that's pretty incredible. Now, listen, all sin must be judged. And if you've been born again, your sin was judged on the cross of Calvary. It's judged. It's washed away. It's just as if you'd never sinned, because Jesus took your place, and his blood has cleansed you. His blood has been sprinkled on your heart. But if you have not been born again, and you die in your sin, a judgment awaits you, because that sin must be judged. Someone says, I thought there was no such thing as big sins or little sins, that it's all the same to God. Absolutely true when it comes to salvation and the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Absolutely true. The bottom line is, why do people go to hell? Verse 15, we read it, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Why do they go to hell? Because their names were not found in the book of life. Why does anybody go to hell? Because their names are not found in the book of life. Did they go to hell because they committed adultery? Yes or no? Did they go to hell because they were murderers or drunkards or liars or because they cheated or stole? Huh? No, because their name wasn't there in the book. Nobody will ever go to hell for what they do, but for what they don't do. A person goes to hell because they don't accept the forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ for rejecting him and his offer, period. The last two chapters of Revelation are about that wonderful city of God, prepared for those who did not reject the offer, but accepted the offer of the gift of salvation. That will be a wonderful study, those last two chapters. I don't know if we'll make it to the end of this book before the trumpet sounds and we're out of here. But you can know that you will enter that beautiful city if you've been born again. The question is, have you? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's so incredible, man. That's all you have to do. It's a free gift. See, my biggest question has been for the last 40-some-odd years is I don't understand why everybody in the world isn't a Christian. It makes sense. You don't have to do anything except receive what he did. And it works. There's a joy unspeakable that's full of glory. There's a peace that passes all understanding. There's a hope that nobody can take away. There's a glory that's incredible. There's a future that's unmistakable. And it's all free. But if I come to God through Jesus, what's it going to cost me? Hell? That's about it. It's going to cost your guilt. That's it. God just wants to give you eternal life. He died for the sins of the whole world. When I first discovered that and read that, it hit me, you know, that he died for everybody's sins. Everybody's sins in this world are forgiven. The difference is some have received that forgiveness and some have not. See, he doesn't have to get up and do another thing if you say, Jesus, forgive me. He says, okay, here's the free gift. I've already taken care of it for you. He doesn't have to get up and do anything. He's done it. He's completed it. Your sins are forgiven, man. You just have to accept that. And there's something about finally understanding that it's all about him and his completed work. It's the only relationship that you'll ever have that's not based upon your performance. I don't have to perform for God to impress him. I don't have to perform by being good to keep him on my side. Oh, I want to be good because I'm falling more in love with Jesus every day. And the more I love him, the more I want to please him. But it's not out of fear, it's out of love. Am I making sense to you? As I was growing up, I wasn't the best kid in the world. Don't ask my dad about it. I wasn't the best kid in the world. But there were some things I wouldn't cross the line over as I grew up. I wouldn't cross the line over just certain things because I knew what that would do to my parents. And the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you don't do stuff that's going to hurt him because you love him. That makes sense? So all he wants is to take your guilt, your sin, write your name down in his book of life, and give you eternal life. Do I have to change? You don't have to worry about that. You come to Jesus, he'll bring change into your life, but he'll do it. Do I have to change the way I dress? Do I have to change what I do, where I go, what I think? God will take care of that. The Holy Spirit will do all those things in our lives, in your life. Do I have to look different? Act different? Holy Spirit will take care of that. You don't have to perform. There's just something about hanging out with him, you begin to change. But he brings those changes. I'm through, but I just, you know, I've said this so many times in the past, and when I first gave my life to Jesus, I struggled so hard because I didn't measure up. I knew it, man. I wasn't nearly as spiritual, as holy as all those other people in that church, man. I mean, they could pray with King James English, and I couldn't even understand it, man. And they could talk in a voice in a way that I'd never heard. You know, the preacher could talk in a whole different way than when he got up here, than when he, and it was just, and I couldn't do that stuff, man. These people were just so holy, and I wasn't that way. I tried. Believe me, I tried. But it didn't work. I must have went to the altar a dozen times in a month. Every time the pastor would talk about, you know, that, oh, yeah, I do that. Better come down, man. Give my life to Jesus, man. And I was about to give up, and I've told you this story, but I was about to give up, and the Lord spoke to my heart one day. I knew exactly where I was and what I was doing when he spoke to me. And he said, Chuck, stop trying to be a Christian. Well, being the man of God that I am, I thought he said, you didn't make it, stop trying. Yeah. He said, no, man, just stop struggling. Stop trying to be a Christian. You are one. I said, what? He said, stop trying to be a Christian. You are one. You asked me to come into your life. I did. I said, but God, that was a Christian act. He said, how do you act? What does a Christian do? What do you do? And all of a sudden, the pressure just began to just fall off. Didn't give me license to do whatever I wanted to do. Gave me freedom. Freedom. You know what true freedom is? Freedom is not being able to do whatever you want to do. True freedom is not having to do the stuff you had to do before. That's true freedom. That's freedom. I don't have to do that stuff anymore because he's now given me the strength to say no. But I don't have to perform trying to be a Christian. He performed for me on the cross. I don't have to perform for him. And he loves me just the way I am. I'm in the process of being changed, and so are you. And one day he's coming back for us. And we're coming back with him, rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's where Revelation is, but it goes on beyond that. We'll talk about that over the next several weeks, but we'll put some meat on all this stuff. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. We thank you for just allowing us to gather together and prepare ourselves over the next, for the next many, many, many weeks as we walk our way through this book. We pray that you will open it up to us in such an easy way that it will not be difficult to understand. Sometimes we've made it so difficult and it's just so obvious. And so, Lord, we pray that we will all understand this book by the time we're through. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for making your life available to us. Just with every eye closed, every head bowed. Just no one looking around, just out of respect for other people. I'm just going to ask you a question. I would feel remiss tonight if I didn't give you an opportunity. I don't know everybody here. I don't know where anybody's hearts are at. And I just need to ask you tonight, have you given your life to Jesus? Have you received what he did for you on that cross? Have you received the free gift of forgiveness, the free gift of eternal life? He just wants to hand it to you, but you have to receive it. The Bible says, he that believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord shall be saved. That's all you've called us to do, Lord. So if you're here tonight and you've not made that decision, I'm not asking you to join this church. We don't even have a membership. I'm not even asking you to come back here. We'd love to have you come back and be a part of us, but that's not part of the deal. The part of the deal is between you and Jesus. That's the deal. And you've heard tonight that he went to the cross and took your sins upon that cross for you. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. The Father loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus, and Jesus willingly came, was nailed to a cross, and his blood was shed so that your sins could be forgiven. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That because God loved you so much, he didn't want you to have to die. He died in your place. But he defeated death by the resurrection. Now, you don't have to understand all this tonight. I'm just telling you the truth. But if there's something going on in your heart, and you're saying, maybe this is real, people have been talking to me, I want Jesus to come into my life. I want to be born again. I want my name written down in that book of life for eternity. I just want to receive the free gift. If that's for me, I want to receive that then. That's all he's asking you to do tonight. Then he'll begin to teach you and show you. Understanding will begin to happen after, by faith, you just receive. Christians, you're praying. If you're here tonight and you've not received Jesus, I'm just going to ask you, I'm looking around now, nobody else is, I'm going to ask you if you want to receive Jesus tonight, just kind of lift up your hand. By that you're saying, Chuck, I just would just like to pray to receive Christ tonight. God bless you. God bless you. I see you guys over there. Anybody else? Real quick. God bless you back there, pal. Welcome to the family of God. Anybody else? You know, as you lifted your hand and made a response to Jesus, he wrote your name down. And if that rapture were to transpire this very moment, you would be in his presence. Anybody else? Let's stand, shall we? I want to pray a prayer with those who are receiving Christ tonight. Like the rest of you, if you're comfortable with that, just to repeat it with them, just out of support. But just pray this prayer. If you're receiving Christ tonight for the first time, just pray this, and he'll answer it. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And I confess I'm a sinner. And I need to be forgiven. I receive what you did on the cross for me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you that I am now born again. I ask you to break every bondage in my life and set me free. Fill me with your peace. Help me to walk with you. Begin to teach me your things. Open up your word to me that I would understand. Thank you for receiving me. Thank you for changing me. I receive all these things in your name, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Give the Lord a hand for those. We're going to sing a song. Those of you that prayed to receive Christ tonight, man, Pastor Chris is going to be right over here in that room. And while we're singing this song, if you prayed to receive Christ, I want you just to get out where you are and just go back there in that room. Pastor Chris would like to just pray with you again, give you a Bible, answer any questions you have, just give you some instructions on how to start. Again, we're not trying to get you to join this church or anything like that. We just want you to get started on your walk with Jesus. You can be a part of us. We'd love to have you, but that's not a requirement, man, at all. So as we sing this song, you receive Christ tonight, man. Chris is waiting for you over there, just wants to help you. Let's worship.